things in your name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, praise team, for leading us this morning. Kids, if you want to follow Miss Leanne out, you may do so at this time. Everyone else, grab your Bible. If you don't have one, there should be one in the pew in front of you, or open your smartphone and turn to your Bible app and look with me at Daniel chapter 9. We're going to spend today studying Daniel chapter 9. I'll give you a few moments to turn there. Daniel chapter 9. About 10 years ago, a movie called Eat, Pray, Love, starring Julia Roberts, came out. You might have seen it. I have not, and I don't think I'm missing anything. But it came out. It was a huge phenomenon. Made millions of dollars around the world. That movie was actually based on a memoir, based on the real-life events of a woman named Elizabeth Gilbert. Let me just kind of read to you the synopsis of this book, of this story. Now, this is what it says. It's a real-life event, the real story of a woman. It says this: at 34 years old, Elizabeth Gilbert was educated, had a home, a husband, and a successful career as a writer. She was, however, unhappy in her marriage and initiated a divorce. She then embarked on a rebound relationship that did not work out, leaving her devastated and alone. After finalizing her difficult divorce, Gilbert steps out of her comfort zone, risking everything to change her life, embarking on a journey around the world that becomes a quest for self-discovery. In her travels, she discovers the true pleasure of nourishment by eating in Italy, the power of prayer from Hindus in India, and finally and unexpectedly, the inner peace and balance of true love in Indonesia. Now, there are 1,000 things wrong with that, but I'll just focus on one aspect of it. That story, Elizabeth's journey, sparked a movement that inspired thousands of women around the world to go on their Eat, Pray, Love journey of self-discovery. That was a big deal. You might have remembered it. Like, everybody was going on this own little Eat, Pray, Love journey, eating, finding prayer, finding love, to figure out who they really are, to find their own identity. And people saw that story as inspiring. But when I look at that, I don't really see inspiration, church. I see desperation, right? I see how far some people are willing to go to find their identity, to find happiness in this life. And the reason I bring up this example is because in Daniel chapter 9, we find Daniel in a position that would be easy for him to be discouraged and unhappy in. I mean, we've been through Daniel in 2 months, and as we look at the story of Daniel, we see a man who was stolen away from his home when he was 14 years old. He's lived his entire life in exile, serving a kingdom that is not his own kingdom. In fact, he served a kingdom that destroyed his kingdom. And not only that, as he looks around at his fellow countrymen, his fellow Israelites, he sees them losing their cultural identity. And more than that, he sees them losing their religious identity. He sees them losing faith in the God that he serves. And so if anybody has a right to be unhappy and discouraged, it would be Daniel. But listen, Daniel doesn't go on his own journey of self-discovery. He doesn't eat, pray, love his way to happiness. What does Daniel do? In moments where he could be discouraged, unhappy, Daniel actually goes to God. He goes to God in 3 different ways in our passage. He goes to God by reading his word. He goes to God by praying to him. And he goes to God by hoping in his providence. Now, let's be honest. We've been talking about this. We too go through seasons of discouragement in our life. Even as believers, we go through times where life is overwhelming, where we just want to flee and get away. But if we are in Christ, we don't have to go on a journey to find ourselves. We don't have to eat, pray, love our way to joy. Because if we are in Christ, church, we have already been found. Christ has found us in our sin. He's found us in our disgrace and our filthiness. And he has poured out his mercy on our lives, and he's given us a new identity. It's not an identity based on who we are or what we have done. It's an identity based on who Jesus is and what he has done. Because of this, if we are in Christ, if our identity is in Jesus, we already have peace and joy in our lives. And so now the question is, how do we maintain that? Well, Daniel shows us. We maintain the peace that God has given us. We maintain the joy that God has given us through reading about God, through praying to God, and through hoping in God. And that's really the three sections we see in Daniel chapter 9. Read, pray, hope. We see Daniel reading about God in Scripture, praying to God and hoping in God. So that's the outline of our sermon. Now let me just say this. We have a lot to cover this morning. I'm going to go through here. But I think it's really important that we look at all these three facets together. So let's jump into that first one. How we are to read God's Word. Look with me at Daniel chapter 9, verses 1 through 2. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descent a Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that, according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah, the prophet, must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. So let's look at this. The first thing we see Daniel do is we're going back through time. Now he is in the reign of Darius the Mede. This is Cyrus, the king of Persians. And he's kind of been doing this for about 12 years. So 12 years since his last vision in chapter 8, right? He's gone through Belshazzar, the Babylonian king. Babylon's been overthrown. The Medo-Persian Empire comes in. It's been 12 years since he's had a vision. Daniel is about 80 years old at this point. He's an old man. And as chapter 9 begins, what do we see him doing? What do we see him doing? Daniel is reading the Bible. Specifically, he's reading the book of Jeremiah. Now remember, Jeremiah was the Lord's prophet. And he was the Lord's prophet during the Babylonian exile. So Jeremiah is writing to Daniel and his friends when they were in captivity. Jeremiah 25 and Jeremiah 29 are these letters. We look in those chapters, and Jeremiah's writing to Babylon, to Israel in Babylon at this time. And so what is Daniel doing? Daniel's reading the book of Jeremiah. And he sees it as Scripture, right? Like, he sees the book of Jeremiah as authoritative. That's why he refers to it as the books according to the word of the Lord. And so as he's unrolling these scrolls and he's looking, he sees this as a message from God to his people. But we also have to understand, this isn't an easy task for Daniel to do. It's not like Daniel could pull out his iPhone and look on his Bible app, right? He doesn't have five Bibles laying around his room. Like, Daniel has to go to a special room, unroll a scroll that's about 100 feet long, get candlelight, and read this scroll meticulously to understand God's will for his life. Yet how many times, church, do we just get too lazy to go get the Bible from the other room in the house, right? Like, it's too much to pull out my phone and pull out the app and read it. Look what Daniel is doing. He is going and digging the Scriptures and digging into scrolls to find God's Word. This is a man who had a desire to know God's will for his life. It wasn't a convenience for him to open the scroll. It was a necessity. Reading Scripture is a lot like eating food to me. Now, I use this example a lot because my mind always goes to food, but it is. Why do we eat food, guys? Well, I've thought really hard about this, and I can come up with two reasons we eat food. If you have another one, let me know. But I think of two reasons we eat food. What are those? Well, one is sustenance, right? It's a necessity. We have to eat. And the other one is pleasure. So we eat food to live, and our bodies crave it. What happens if you don't eat food? Well, your body's going to tell you it wants food, right? Like, your stomach starts hurting, you get weak, you get apathetic, and then you get hangry, right? You get hungry angry. And I know that to be true because about 11:45 every Sunday, I see it in your faces when the sermon's going a little long, right? You get really hungry. You're like, I got to eat. Our bodies tell us and force us, it's time to eat. So one, we eat because of necessity, but we also eat for pleasure. Am I right? Like the reason we don't eat one meal every day for the rest of our lives is because we like variety. We like to eat different things. We like to taste and enjoy food. And so we eat for necessity, but also for pleasure. And when we do this, what happens? Our bodies become strengthened and our minds are happy. It energizes our body and mind. In the same way, that's what Scripture does for the Christian. When we dig into God's Word, when we feast on God's Word, it energizes us spiritually. Do you ever feel like you're going just through a spiritually dry season in your life? Like, I can be honest, there are seasons in my life where I just feel spiritually dry. Like, I don't have a hunger to be in God's Word. There's times where, like, I don't really want to go to church, or I just feel spiritually apathetic. Like, I just can't get the determination to pray. Have you ever felt like that? Let's be honest. We just go through spiritual dryness, and the passion isn't there. You know why that is? It's because we're starving ourselves of the Word of God. The reason we just don't feel it is because we're starving ourselves of the Word of God. Just like you get apathetic and angry and discomfort when you're not eating food and you're missing out on that pleasure, the same thing is when we're not in the Word of God, we're not going to hunger for the things of God. Everything spiritual loses its taste, and we're saying, God, why don't I feel it today? Well, God's saying, read my Word to you. This is our food, church. So when we immerse ourselves in the Word through the power of the Holy Spirit, we become spiritually energized. It emboldens us to fight sin. It strengthens our joy, and it invigorates a passion for prayer in our life. That's what I want to talk about. If we say, well, how do I get this passion for prayer? Is we have to dig into God's Word. Look what Daniel's doing. Daniel is digging into God's Word. And as he's digging into God's Word, something amazing happens. Let's remember Daniel, right? Like, he's been in captivity for nearly 70 years. He's served under 6 different kings, 2 different kingdoms. He has seen a lot and gone through a lot. And now he's opening the scriptures. He's looking at Jeremiah, and he's actually looking at Jeremiah 25:11. And this is what it says. This is what he reads. Jeremiah 25:11 says this. Daniel reads, "This whole land shall become a ruin and a waste, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. So think about this. Jeremiah is writing from God to the Babylonian captivity. He's saying, you will serve in this land for 70 years. And Daniel's reading this, and he's like, well, hold on a second. Like a light flip, light switch flips on in his head, and he starts doing the math, right? Like, he thinks, okay, I got into Babylonian captivity at 605 B.C. It's 538 B.C., so if we do the math, 605 minus 538, carry the 1, what do we get? We get 67 years. So think about this. He is in the scriptures, he's reading it, and it's like, oh my gosh, the time's almost over. 70 years is almost here, and Daniel starts getting excited about the promise of God. Do you see what's happening? Is as he's digging in scripture, it's coming to life, and he's seeing the promises of God fulfilled. And that drove him to do what he does next. Daniel sees this, he gets excited, and what's the first thing he does? Does he go around screaming to everybody, saying, guys, it's almost time, it's almost time? No, what does he do first? Look with me at verse 3. As soon as he sees this, and he realizes the 70 years is almost here, verse 3 says this, "Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy, with fasting and sackcloth and ashes." So here's what's amazing. Daniel now transitions from this time of reading God's Word to praying God's Word. He is praying to God. So I often get asked this question a lot. I get asked this question, Peter, how do I pray? How am I supposed to pray? And that's a good and legitimate question. You might have asked yourself, like, how are we supposed to pray? That's so important that Jesus even answers that in the New Testament, right? But here in chapter 9, we see one of the most remarkable prayers in the entire Bible. Daniel is showing us in the Old Testament how we are to pray to God. And so I want to walk through here and show you 4 components of how to pray. 4 components, 4 keys of how we are supposed to pray to God. And the first one, just as I read, is preparation. The first way we pray is we prepare our hearts. So look at this, Daniel, verse 3, he's reading scripture, and as he's reading it, it comes to life, and then he turns his face to the Lord. That means Daniel is getting into a posture of prayer. And that's not referring to a physical posture, but a spiritual posture. He is preparing his heart, his soul, and his mind to seek God and to plead for mercy. He is preparing to talk to God. And how does he do this? Well, we see 3 ways. It says in verse 3 that he starts fasting, puts on sackcloth, and rubs ashes over his face. Now, David Helm explains it like this. This is what Daniel is doing. Daniel's preparing like this. He is fasting by withholding food from the body for the sake of prioritizing something else, such as prayer. Sackcloth was a rough material most likely made from animal skins that would become an irritant to the skin and was a mark of repentance. And then ashes symbolize complete ruin. So in other words, what Daniel's doing is he is getting into the posture of lament. He is getting ready to pour out his heart and soul to God. Notice the seriousness by which Daniel's approaching prayer, okay? He is coming before God in seriousness. And why is he going through all this? Why is he fasting? Why is he putting on animal skins and rubbing ashes all over his body? Because he knew he is about to converse with a holy and righteous God. Daniel knows that he is about to talk to the maker of heaven and earth. And he believed that God would hear his cry for mercy. But notice the second thing. By Daniel doing this, he is recognizing that he does not deserve to talk with God. He is recognizing that he is unworthy of this gift of prayer. And this posture, all these things that he is doing, is accentuating, it's highlighting his unworthiness. He's approaching God with utmost humility. Church, listen, our preparation for prayer always begins with humility. That is a prerequisite for approaching God. We don't get just to barge into God's presence with arrogance and pride, saying, God, you owe me this. No, we go to God with humility, with empty hands, saying, God, we've got nothing. This morning I was reading Psalm 123, and this is what it says. It says, all the eyes of the servants look to the hand of their master. And so what the psalmist is doing there is he's saying, as we cry out for mercy, we go to God as servants. In that day, servants or slaves had nothing. They would put themselves in that position to pay off a debt to someone. And so when they go to their master asking for mercy, they don't go with any bargaining chips, right? They don't go to their master saying, hey, here are the things that you owe me. No, they go to their master saying, we owe you everything, master. We have nothing to bring to the table, and so we're asking for your mercy because we don't deserve anything. In the same way, when we go to God, that's the same posture we go to him with. We go to God saying, God, we got nothing. We owe you everything. You owe us nothing. And so we come with our hearts, with ashes on them, wrapped in sackcloth, fasting, asking God to do something that we do not deserve. I mean, think about it. That's why we pray today in 2019. That's why we close our eyes and bow our heads and kneel at the altar. Those are superficial actions to show the condition of our heart, saying, God, we're unworthy of you. And my hope is that those don't remain superficial actions, but they would remain the condition of our hearts. That we're going to God in complete humility. And so the first way we pray is we prepare our hearts. We go to God with humility. The second thing we see is in verse 4. Preparation. And then look at verse 4. Adoration. So Daniel starts praying. He says, I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. So the first thing Daniel does, the first point in his prayer is he starts praising God. He lavishes adoration upon God. And that means that our prayers always begin with adoration. In ancient times, when a subject would go before their king, the first thing they would always do is they would lavish the king with praise. We see this in Daniel, right? Anytime someone would go before the king, that person would go to the king and say, O king, live forever. Daniel even did that with Darius. He says, O king, live forever. They were showing the proper respect to a person of authority. Listen, if worldly kings deserve our respect, then how much more does our heavenly king deserve our adoration? But listen, Daniel doesn't just begin with this, but it's sprinkled throughout his entire prayer. Let me just read through this. Verse 7, he says, to you, O Lord, belongs righteousness. Verse 9, to the Lord our God belongs mercy and forgiveness. Verse 12, he has confirmed his words. Verse 14, the Lord is righteous in all the words that he has done. Verse 15, he has brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand. He has made a name for himself. Verse 16, all his acts are righteous. Listen, church, prayer is primarily about affirming the truth of who God is. When we pray, we are affirming the truth of who God is. Why do we do that? Well, why do we look at a sunset and say it's beautiful? Men, why do you look at your wives and say you're gorgeous? Why when I eat Miss Joanne's chicken and dumplings, I say, that's good. Why do we do those things? Not because they need it. The sunset doesn't need to be called beautiful. I'm just affirming what it already is, right? I'm affirming the truthfulness, and my body and my mouth and my life is reacting to the natural beauty and delight of something. In the same way, when we pray to God, God doesn't need us to praise him. No, when we pray to God, we're affirming the truthfulness of who he is. Our mouths are reacting to the natural truth that God is worthy of our praise, that he is beautiful and holy and magnificent. And so God is worthy of our praise. So we don't have to worship God like that. We don't have to praise God. Listen, church, we get to praise God. And that's what we do when we come in here on a Sunday morning. God doesn't need us. No, we get to come together to lavish praises on a God who is worthy of all of our praise. It'd be right for us to start looking at worship like that, right? That we get to affirm the truthfulness of who God is. It is the natural reaction to seeing something that is delightful. And so Daniel is contemplating the greatness of God, saying, God, you're amazing. And then what does that lead him to do? Well, it makes him see how sinful he truly is. Let's read verses 5 through 15. We're going to get to the bulk of Daniel's prayer here. And let's read this together. And as we're walking through this, just notice how Daniel is referring to himself, okay? Verse 5, after he affirms and adores God, he says this, we have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings and our princes and our fathers and to all the people of the land. To you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us open shame. As it is this day to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel, those who are near and those who are far away, and all the lands to which you have been driven them because of the treachery that they have committed against you. To us, O Lord, belongs open shame. To our kings, to our princes, and to our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God by walking in his laws, which he set before us by his servant the prophets. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, refusing to obey your voice. And the curse and oath that are written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out upon us because we have sinned against him. He has confirmed his words, which he spoke against us and against our rulers who ruled us, by bringing upon a great calamity. For under the whole heaven, there has not been done anything like that which has been done against Israel. As it is written in the law of Moses, listen, church, all this calamity has come upon us, yet we have not entreated the favor of the Lord our God, turning from our iniquities and gaining insight by your truth. Therefore, the Lord has kept ready the calamity and has brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all the works that he has done, and we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and have made a name for yourself as it is this day, we have sinned and we have done wickedly. So look what Daniel's doing. Daniel is confessing not only his sin, but the sin of his people. And he goes into this long description of everything they've done wrong. Look at the terms he uses. He says, we have sinned, we have done wrong, we've acted wickedly, we've rebelled, we've turned away, we've not listened, we're disloyal, shameful, disobedient, broken your law, we've refused to obey, and filled with iniquity. Daniel lists 22 things that Israel has done against God. So I love this, because Daniel is kind of taking this position of a prosecuting attorney, right? So like he's in the court of God, and Daniel's standing up and saying, look at all the bad things that they have done. And he gives irrefutable evidence against Israel. But here's what's even more amazing, is as Daniel the attorney is listing all the things that Israel has done wrong, he not only is prosecuting Israel, but he's putting himself as part of the accused of Israel. He's saying it's not just them, but look at this. He uses more than 20 times the personal pronouns we, us, and our. Daniel is putting himself as part of the accused. Now that's pretty striking, because as we walk through Daniel, we see this man has a pretty clean record, right? Like, we do not see any sin in Daniel in the book of Daniel. Now I'm not saying he's sinless. Daniel is sinful and he knows that. But from our perspective, this is a man who loves God and lives in repentance and seeks to live a holy life. So much so that in the next few verses, God actually calls Daniel treasured and greatly loved. So Daniel here is seeing the sin of Israel, and he's not saying, hey, look at all those bad things they've done wrong. God, look, like me, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, hey, we've been pretty good. No, Daniel's saying, no, we have sinned, and God, we have done wickedly. Now, why? Because Daniel understands that everything that is good in him doesn't come from himself, it comes from God. That his nature is just as wicked as the rest of humanity. Daniel is part of God's people, and where God's people sin, that sin affects him. The same sentiment is offered by Paul in Romans 3:23. What does he say? He says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Paul doesn't say those people have sinned. The Gentiles have sinned. He says, no, everybody has sinned. And that's Daniel's point here. Daniel sees Israel's sin, but he sees, I'm part of Israel. And I am not clean in this. All of Israel needed mercy, not just some of them. And so in order to receive mercy, Daniel has to confess all of their sin. Listen, church, the Lord has been convicting me of this recently. It is so easy for us to see other people's sin more than ourselves, right? It's so easy for us to get in our ivory towers and look at everybody else and say, well, they're bad, right? And if we're honest, that makes us feel good about ourselves. And that's a way for us to justify our own sin. Well, I'm not as bad as Pat over here. Man, I'm doing pretty good, right? I'm not as bad as that guy over there. Like, I'm doing pretty good in my life. And we'll justify our sin by saying, well, at least I'm not that bad. And we're really good at pointing everybody else's sin out to make ourselves feel better about who we are and what we've done wrong. I haven't murdered. I haven't cheated on my wife. I'm doing pretty good over here. How wicked and how evil it is for a Christian to say that of another Christian. I mean, how twisted do our minds have to be? And I'm putting myself in here for us to look at other people and say, at least I'm not that bad. I think that's why we have such a hard time with confession in the church. That's why we struggle with saying, listen, here's my sin, is because when we admit our own sin, we're saying, well, I'm not better than anybody else. And we struggle with open confession in the church because we don't want to put our sin out there because we want to feel justified in the way we live our lives. Let's not forget that if we are in Christ, that our sin has no power over us. Our sin does not define us. And we give sin power when we hide sin in our life. When we don't practice confession to God, and we don't practice confession in the church, we are giving Satan power. Because sin breeds in darkness, right? Sin breeds in isolation. So when we hide it, Satan's like, all right, here we go. And we give sin power when we hide it away. It is a gift that God gives us to be a part of the church, that we can live in confession to Him and confession to everybody else. Because when we confess our sins, we're saying, look what Jesus has done. Jesus has cleansed me, and I need His help, and I need your help, church, to get me out of this sin. That's what I love. Every week, Pat sends this verse out, and I'm so thankful for it. James 5:16 says this, therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. It is a gift that God gives us that we can live in open confession, because when we do that, we are boasting in the power of Jesus Christ in our life. That His blood was enough to cover all of my sins. And so when I struggle, I can say, God, I need your help. Church, I need your help. And we can walk through that together. Daniel didn't sit back and say, look how bad Israel is. I feel better about myself. No, Daniel, even in his righteousness, saying, listen, I'm like one of them. I have transgressed. I am a sinner. God, have mercy on all of us. May our church and Christians start practicing that. That we're all sinners saved by grace. We can start living in openness and healing together. So Daniel practices corporate confession. And what is the last thing he does here? So we see prayer is what? It's preparation, it's adoration, it's confession. And look what he does after he confesses, verse 16. O Lord, according to all of your righteous acts, let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy hill, because our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a byword among all those around us. Now, therefore, our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his pleas for mercy, and for your own sake, O Lord, make your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations in the city that is called by your name. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Lay not for your own sake, O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. And so Daniel is before a righteous judge. Daniel, the prosecuting attorney. God's people have been tried. They've been found guilty. There's no appeal. There's no retrial. The evidence is too substantial. Yet what does Daniel do? He doesn't come with any bargaining chip. He says, God, have mercy. Not because of what we have done. We've done nothing. But because of who you are, God. Show us mercy. Restore your people. How can Daniel ask for this? What is the reason for him to ask for mercy? Look at verse 19. He says, Lord, hear, forgive, pay attention, and act. Delay not. Why? Listen, church, for your own sake, oh my God. Because your city and your people are called by your name. So what is Daniel's great reason? What's his appeal for God to show mercy? It's not for Daniel. It's not for Israel. It's for the glory of God. He's saying, God, show us mercy so that you may get the glory. Israel has ruined the reputation of God. By their own sin and their own failures, they have ruined their name. They are ambassadors. They bear the name of God, and they've ruined that with their actions. But Daniel desired to see his people restored so that, why? God's power and greatness would be seen in all the world. So that Israel would worship God the way he deserved. So that Babylon would see and worship God the way he deserved. So that the world would see and worship God the way that he deserved. Daniel's desire was for Israel to be restored, not for their own sake, but for the glory and majesty of God. Listen, church, that should be the foundation of our prayer. When we go to God, we go with humility. We affirm how amazing he is. We confess our sins and we make petition. And why do we ask God to bless us? So that we may bless him. The foundation of our prayer is, God, act in our life so that you may get the glory. God delights in those prayers. God likes to answer those prayers, that he gets the glory. And when God gets the glory, we get to have joy in our life because God's glory and our joy are tied together and they cannot be separated. And so when we pray, say, God, rescue us. God, do this thing so that you may get the glory in our lives. And that's what Daniel's asking. He is bold to ask God this request. God, give us mercy. God, show Israel mercy so that you may be glorified. When God is glorified, his people have joy. And so the way to contentment and peace, church, is to live, to pray for the glory of God. So how do we pray? Preparation, adoration, confession, and petition. And notice this. We're going to end with this next point. When we pray that way, the Lord brings us hope in every circumstance. Look with me at the last two points here. We're going to look at hope. Verse 24 says this. We're going through 20 through 23. So as Daniel's praying, watch what happens. While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of people Israel, and presenting my plea before the Lord my God for the holy hill of my God, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the first, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. He made me understand, speaking with me and saying, Oh, Daniel, I have now come out to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out. And I've come to tell it to you, for you are greatly loved. Therefore, consider the word and the understanding of the vision. So I want us to look at two things. We have hope. Why do we have hope? Because we have a message of hope. So Daniel's praying, he's consistent, he's laboring in prayer, and this is amazing. Right in the midst of his prayer, God sends an angel, Gabriel, to descend and speak to Daniel and to add on to the prophecy of Jeremiah. So Daniel's asking God, give me some more insight into this prophecy. I want to know, is it 70 years? And in the middle of his prayer, God sends Gabriel, and Daniel gets a message from God. What a gift, right? Like Daniel's praying, and God answers immediately. He gives him a message of hope. And as great and glorious as Gabriel must have been that day, it didn't compare to the message God had for Daniel. God was going to give Daniel insight and understanding. How amazing is that? Is that Daniel prays for understanding, and God says, I'm going to give you understanding. Like we see this throughout the Bible, right? Solomon says, God, give me wisdom. And what does God do? God gives Solomon wisdom. And when we pray, God, give us wisdom, God will answer that prayer and give us wisdom for his glory and our good. So what is he doing? God, pray, give me hope, give me understanding, and God does that. Man, church, if we just had that same message, right? Man, it'd be so awesome if God would just tell us how things would turn out. It'd be so awesome if God would just tell us how much he loves us. Why can't God send an angel today and just tell us these things? How much would we be on fire for God if angel Gabriel came down and said, hey guys, God loves you. He's got a plan for your life. It'd be so cool, right? God's message to Daniel sparked his hope. But God doesn't leave us hanging because he gives us something better than Gabriel. He gives us 800,000 words. 800,000 words of a plan for our life. 800,000 words about how much he loves us. So we don't have to cry out for Gabriel to come because God has given us something better than an angel. He's given us a message of hope in our hands. Let us not be lazy in how we treat this book. And so we're saying, man, nobody loves me. God, what do you want from my life? God's like, just look. I got it right here. And the more you immerse yourself and you feast on this book, God's going to reveal his truth to you. God wants to give you insight. He wants to give you understanding. But it's not going to come if you just sit around doing nothing. God wants to be, he wants you to be in his word, to give you understanding, to show you how much he loves you. If you read his message to you, you will have no doubt in your mind how much God loves you. And so God's message to Daniel was that spark of hope. God gives us that spark, that message of hope in our hands. The hope we have through discouraging seasons, seasons of suffering, times of great sin, God's saying, I love you and I have a plan. But we don't just have a message, we have something other than that. We have a message of hope, but look at this, we have a Messiah of hope. Let's end with this. Look at verse 24. And I'm going to just go ahead and say this. This is confusing, okay? So track with me as I try to understand this verse with you. Verse 24. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Know, therefore, and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and a moat, but in a troubled time. And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing, and the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed, and he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, and for a half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. On the wing of abominations shall come one who makes it desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. Okay, so let me just address this before we go any further. This verse is complicated, okay? I'm not going to exaggerate. Every time I went through this verse this week, I got a headache because I'm terrible at math. I thought about calling Julie. I said, Julie, I need you to help me with this math. I was like, I can't put this together. This is crazy, right? Like, you're reading through this, and you're like, 70 weeks, 62 plus 1.5. What's going on here? So let me just say, this is a difficult verse. And there's no way that I can explain the intricacies of all this in a sermon because I don't understand the intricacies of this verse. The greatest preacher and theologian I know, Alistair Begg, said this. He was walking through this passage, and he says this, in what follows, I reserve the right to change my mind later this evening, and as often as necessary for the rest of my life until I finally settle the matter. This is one of the most confusing, admittedly one of the most confusing passages in the Bible, and everybody has a different opinion on it. And so I'm not going to try to delve into figuring out what are the weeks and what's the time frame here, because I believe if we do too much focus on that, we'll miss the purpose of this passage. We'll walk through it in a couple weeks on Sunday night, but I'll just say this. If we focus too much on the timeline, we miss the person that is the focus of this passage. And so what's the purpose of this? What is the purpose of this prophecy? So So Daniel's reading this. He's praying about this prophecy of 70 weeks, and the Lord's going to reveal to him the timeline of Israel's restoration. Well, let me just say this. What we do know is this timeline doesn't actually come in 70 years, but it's going to be much longer. Because the term there isn't just 70, but it's 7 times 7 years in the Hebrew. And so what is being revealed is that Israel's time of captivity will not happen in 70 years, but actually 490 years. But then we have another question. Is this 490 years? Is this approximate? Is this specific? Or is it symbolic? Well, here's the answer. I don't know. Nobody really does. We're still trying to discover that as finite human beings. But the conclusion is the same. It all points to the same thing. Israel's captivity will end with the coming of an anointed one. Look what it says in verse 24. This is the most important part of this passage. That anointed one, a prince, will come to do what? To finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for iniquity, to bring an everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and the prophecy, and to anoint a most holy place. So whatever you believe about the 70 years, the 490 years, whatever it is, we know this. There will be an end to sin when the anointed one, the prince, will come. And church, who can this prince be? Who is the anointed one? Well, let me give you a clue. This word in Hebrew, anointed one, literally translates as Messiah. So if you pull out your Hebrew Bibles and you look that up, it will say Messiah. And who is the Messiah? The promised one, the anointed one to rescue Israel. Well, we know that is God's son, Jesus himself. And if we hold to the 490 years as approximate, then we know about 500 years after Daniel speaks this, there's going to be a man coming in to Jerusalem riding on a donkey to die for the sins of his people. We know that that Messiah is Jesus Christ. He will come in the time allotted to defeat sin and establish his covenant people. So look with me the flow of this passage. Daniel's reading scripture and he remembers God's promise that in 70 years, captivity will come to an end. But Daniel knows this is a heavy thing. So he starts praying to God. God, show me mercy. Allow Israel to return to its former glory. And then in the midst of his prayer, an angel comes to bring hope. And saying, hey, listen, it's not just 70 years, but closer to 500 years. But know that Israel will be fully restored. God wins. And it's not just going to be the temple. It's not just going to be the city of Jerusalem. But God will make for himself a new people out of Israel. A people who will be fully cleansed of their sin. They will be God's kingdom made up of people from every nation, of every language, of every tongue. And there'll be an everlasting kingdom. And they won't be identified by their connection with Abraham, but by their spiritual connection with the Messiah and the Son of God. And so what is the angel Gabriel doing here? He's saying, listen, things will get bad. Things will get bad, but a Messiah will come from God. And that Messiah is your hope. Our hope is not grounded in a timeline. It's grounded in a person. And church, we have that same hope. But here's what's amazing about it, is our hope is not a vision of the future. Our hope is in a picture of the past. That we know that Messiah actually came, and he lived a perfect life, and he went to Jerusalem, and he died on the cross for our sins. He was pierced for our transgressions. God punished his son Jesus by pouring out his wrath on him. And for a moment, the world went dark, the earth shaked, and then when it was done, Jesus looked up, and said these words, teleste in Greek. He says, it is finished. Jesus didn't say, hey, one day it's going to be finished. Hey, I'm going to work it out. No, Jesus, when he died on the cross, said, it is finished. Everything needed for your salvation, everything that needs to happen to defeat evil, Jesus says, I've done it. So you don't have to do anything. I've accomplished the greatest victory in the world. I have defeated evil. I have defeated Satan. I have died for your sins. It is finished. So that means we don't have to make our own way. That means we don't have to eat, pray, love our way into salvation and find our identity. That means Christ came, he died, and if we believe in Jesus, that is our identity. And we get to read, we get to pray, and we get to hope because of what Jesus has done. Church, that is the hope we have. A hope that's already been accomplished in the past.
and I hope that Jesus will one day come again and rescue his people. Evil has already been destroyed. Sin's got no power over us. So because we're in Jesus, let us read, hope, and pray to a God who hears us. Let's pray. Father, Lord, we thank you for your word. And Lord, we approach it with humility. We approach it because, Father, we don't have it all figured out, but we're going to you because, Lord, we ask and give us wisdom and understanding to understand your message. And we can have hope in that message because of the Messiah, the one who actually came, who defeated the evil one, who conquered our sin by dying on the cross for our sin, and will one day come again to rescue us and bring us home. Lord, our hope is established and firmly rooted in the Messiah. But Lord, I pray that for those of you, for those in here that don't know that, Lord, I pray that they would place their hope in Jesus. But Lord, they don't have to do more to get rid of their sin. They don't have to figure out who they are or find themselves because we have the message of Jesus Christ. We have the message of the gospel that Christ died for our sins. And if we believe in Jesus, our sins are atoned for. They are gone. And we can have hope of heaven and eternal life with you. So Lord, I pray that if someone has not taking that step to place their faith in Jesus, Lord, I pray you would put that burden on their heart, that you would draw them to yourselves, and they would surrender to your will. Lord, we love you. We thank you for Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Church.